Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. While you get there, I'll just kind of shore up a couple of quick announcements. Number one, it is March 2nd. Is it weird to anybody else that it was Christmas yesterday and we're almost a quarter through the year now? March 2nd, first Sunday in March, means we have a new book of the month. So you can find that over in the Connection Center, Hole in the Wall, whatever you want to call it, over there. Quick correction to the announcements. I actually will not be over in the Hole in the Wall after service today. So if you're visiting, I would still like to meet you. If you have questions for me, I would still like to talk to you. But because we're going to be doing communion, I'll be down front. It's just too hard to get from communion over there. So if you need anything from me, or if you would like to come and see me, then I'll be down front after the service. I'll be happy to see you. Thirdly, on the range day, this is not just any weaponry in general. So this will be a shotgun range day, sporting clays, clay pigeons in general. Should be a lot of fun. I'm going to be sending out a gaggle group. That'll be the first time you have the opportunity to sign up. It'll probably be going out very early this week. If you intend to go, men, then please let me know that you intend to go as soon as you possibly can, particularly if you are either A, inexperienced, or B, do not have a shotgun and are going to need to use one, that kind of thing. That'll help me know what we need to provide in terms of, extras and people who are willing to share and that kind of thing. It'll let me know how many range officers we need to be able to teach safety and that kind of thing. Just put everything in the right order. So especially if you are on the less experienced end of things, please let me know. There will be a box on the form that tells me whether you have your own equipment or whether you're going to need it, that kind of thing. But it should be a lot of fun. March 15th, most likely start at about 8 a.m. Looks like we're going to be out in Folster. Cost is going to be, just for the range itself, about $20, which is pretty good for pretty much unlimited targets. So I want to encourage you to come and be a part of that. If you have any questions between now and the time the email goes out or after the fact, you can let me know. All right, Psalm 147, 19 and 20. As we've done on a couple of previous occasions, this will be more of a theme passage. And the reason it's going to be a theme passage is because we're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning. Week one, we covered a couple verses. Week two, a couple paragraphs. Week three, four, and five, we covered a chapter each. In week six, appropriately, we covered six chapters. And then last week, we covered 39 chapters from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. And this week, if you were impressed with last week, wait till you find out we're going to cover 879 chapters today. I had to do math to figure that out to tell you, so you should feel loved because I don't do math, but I also hope you packed a lunch, so just kidding. All right, so I told you when we started this study, it was meant to be a summary of the major plot movements in redemptive history, and that's exactly what it is. A lot of those plot movements are very concentrated in the early parts of Genesis. That's why Genesis is such an important book. Once you get out of Genesis, things begin to spread out and open up a bit, and so we are, in fact, going to be able to cover the major movements in the story of the decree all today. We'll finish the Old Testament this morning. So I told you it was going to start off feeling kind of slow and then all of a sudden take off, and that's exactly what's going to happen. So you're going to get the Cliff's Notes version of Exodus through Malachi today together. But if you will, before we do that, stand with me and let's read Psalm 147, 19 and 20, which sets the tone for our study today. Hear the word of the Lord in Psalm 147, beginning in verse 19. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, if you're just joining us, we've been talking about God's decree, which is his eternal plan to glorify himself in history. Or if you like the kind of cute and clever approach, you could call it What on Earth God is Doing for Heaven's Sake. It's the story of all of redemptive history, the big picture of the Bible, kind of what is the overarching story that the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation, which is really the story of human history, what's going on in the world. In these past 7 weeks, what we have covered thus far is the first 2,500 years of human history. So that by the time that we get to where we are in our place in the story today, we're about 1,500 years BC. So if you missed any of the past 7 weeks, it'd be well worth your time to go back on the website and listen to the sermons that have led up to this point, because without that, it's kind of like starting in the middle of a book. We're at about chapter, what are we? Chapter 6 now. So I had to look at this. Well, you saw me look at the screen. So anyway, we're at about chapter 6, and it would be coming in a little bit late in the story, and it's honestly, we've covered too much ground to kind of recap in any kind of detail, but with that said, let me give you the jet tour here. In eternity past, God created the angelic realm, and a third of the angels fell into rebellion and sin. And then to answer the question of who possesses the right and the worthiness to rule, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man to rule over creation as his vice regents, as his image bearers. And God gave man the Edenic covenant to rule as vice regent over creation and to maintain his innocence by following the one command God gave him. Don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the midst of the garden. And yet, instead of doing that, man fell into sin and rebellion, and he took creation with him. And judgment resulted, but also a new covenant resulted. The promise of a redeemer. And now man innately understood right and wrong. He had conscience, and he was expected to relate rightly to God on that basis, trusting in the promise of the seed of the woman as given in the Adamic covenant. But he failed again. Once again, he fell into sin, and he increasingly grew wicked throughout his generations until ultimately God brought judgment again, this time in the form of a global flood that wiped out every person alive, save for Noah and his sons and their wives and the animals they brought with them through the flood on the ark. And then having brought cataclysmic judgment on sin, God essentially started over with Noah and his family under yet another new covenant and another dispensation. Now man was to have a promise. The promise of the Noahic covenant, that God would never again judge the earth by flood. And he has the institution of human government and capital punishment. No longer is he expected to rule himself from within. He's expected to collectively rule himself from without, to govern himself collectively, to live and relate to God and creation under the terms of the Edenic and Adamic covenants, exercising vice regency and submission to God, bearing his image and enjoying relationship with him while he spreads out, God told him, over the whole earth and replenishes the earth and subdues it, just like he was told to do in Eden. But once again, man failed to do that. He fell into sin. He congregated in cities and built memorials to himself, and God brought judgment again. He confused their languages at Babel, and he scattered them over the face of the whole earth, which is what he had told them to do, that they refused to do. And then out of all of them, 70 nations worth by this time, God chose one man of all the men on the earth through whom he made yet another covenant and through whom he promised to bring the fruition of the promises of a redeemer according to the Adamic covenant, and that was Abraham. And he established with Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. And it was a unilateral promise covenant, unconditional. And in it, God promised three things. He would give Abraham and his descendants land. He would make him a great nation, and he would bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. And the covenant promise that was given to Abraham was passed from Abraham to his son Isaac. And it was passed from his son Isaac to his son Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons. And through it all, Abraham failed to live blamelessly according to God's holy standard. And so did Isaac, and so did Jacob, and so did Jacob's sons. Yet God maintained his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in spite of that, proving what? That God is faithful, though every man be found a liar. By the time we ended our study last week, the 12 sons of Jacob had moved to Egypt to escape famine and live where Joseph had taken up rule and been given status. And the score at this point in the game is Satan 5, God 0, or so it would seem. So where does it go from there? Well, they're living in Egypt, and the 12 sons of Jacob and their families grow to number somewhere on the order of 2 million people in the next few centuries. And over that same time, unsurprisingly, they fell into gross idolatry. Now, we know from the book of Ezekiel, among other places, that God had warned them not to be seduced by the idols of Egypt, but they had been anyway. And so as God had done each time man had fallen into sin along the way, God brought judgment against the nation. Their sojourning in Egypt became an exile in Egypt as a new Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph or the history and had no partiality toward the children of Israel. And intimidated by their increasingly growing numbers, he enslaved them and he put them to forced labor. And Israel's treatment at Pharaoh's hands grew increasingly harsh until it even wound up in attempted genocide when Pharaoh commanded the extermination of any baby boy born among the children of Israel. God's people began to cry out under that oppression in Egypt, groaning under the heavy burdens of their bondage. And in faithfulness to his promise, God delivered them. Which, can I just pause here and point out, is amazing. Okay, like it's absolutely astonishing because, let me put this in proper context, these people had essentially forgotten him. They had turned to the foreign gods of Egypt, but God hadn't forgotten his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so on behalf of an unbelieving and rebellious people, whom God had nonetheless claimed for his own, God once again reasserted his right and his worthiness to rule. He raised up a deliverer in Moses, and he judged Egypt and its gods. Each of the 10 plagues, I don't know if you're aware of this, some of you are, some of you aren't. Each of the 10 plagues was individually targeted at a particular god in the Egyptian pantheon. The whole idea was to demonstrate God's superiority over all of the false gods of the Egyptians. And he did. And then he led the more than 2 million people of his nation out of Egypt. He miraculously parted the Red Sea to allow them to escape, and he made his name known through the judgment of Pharaoh, his armies, and his gods. And in the midst of all of it, he foreshadowed the coming of the promised Redeemer in one of the most powerful object lessons of the Old Testament, which was the slaughtering of the Passover lamb whose spilled blood offered life through judgment. Wherever the lamb's blood covered, the judgment of death was averted, and through the death of the lamb, the people were given life. And then the nation ventures out into the wilderness on their way to Canaan, which is the land God had promised them. And even though God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and even though he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and even though he provided for all their needs, still they grumbled and complained against him. They had manna to eat and water to drink every day in the wilderness. In fact, if it was necessary, and it was at times, God brought water out of solid rock to make sure that his people had water when necessary. He gave them everything they needed as they followed him, and he brought the Israelites, 2 million strong, all the way from the Red Sea to a mountain called Sinai, which is sometimes also called Mount Horeb in your Bible. And in Exodus 20, God gave this nation, this people that he'd chosen for himself, something that no other people had ever been given up to this point, and no other nation has ever been given since. It was the greatest blessing given thus far under the decree. What did he give them? He gave them the law. In the text that we just read, Psalm 147, 19, and 20, the psalmist says God has dealt with no other nation the way that he dealt with the nation of Israel. He gave them the law. It was considered a blessing by them. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul rhetorically asks, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And then he says, great in every respect. Well, why do you say that, Paul? The next words are these. Because first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. See, it wasn't enough for man to live rightly under innocence. He proved that he wouldn't do it. He'd prove that he wouldn't live rightly under conscience. No longer would man be expected to live by conscience under the external regulation of human government. Not even under all of these things, trusting in the promises of God made to the patriarchs, which should have been more than enough. Now God's going to spell it out. He's going to tell his people exactly what he expected of them. The law is, it's essentially divine baby talk. It's God going, look, if we've got to get down, and I've got to write it all out for you, okay? then that's what I'll do. There have been times in my parenting life I've had to do this with my children, who knew right from wrong. But at times, they kind of played like they didn't. So, okay, we're going to write it out. Okay? And so this is exactly what God does. He writes it out for us, and he leaves no ambiguity about his expectations. But the truly beautiful thing about this, the real blessing here, is that the law wasn't just a list of arbitrary rules. It wasn't just a prescription to meet God's standards. The law at its heart is a further revelation of God himself. It wasn't that God was commanding these laws because they were good, and they weren't good because God was simply commanding them. That's the famous problem of Euthyphro's dilemma. Is something good because God says it's good, or does God say it's good because it's good? The answer is neither. That's a false dilemma. God commands what he does because he is good, and his commands are a reflection of his own goodness. He himself is the standard of good. So when God gave his law, what was he doing? He was revealing himself. He was describing his own holiness in the form of commandments. And in receiving the law, not only was Israel given a greater revelation of God himself, they were also given a head start on salvation, if I can put it this way. Not just because of what the law revealed about God's character and holiness, and not just because of the conviction that came through it, but because of the prescriptions it provided for those who broke it. It established a pattern of holiness, but it also established a principle of atonement, both of which pointed to and would ultimately be fulfilled in the promised Redeemer, the coming seed of the woman. And so the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus are the story of God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. It was leading them to Sinai. And then the law, at least the initial and most important part of it, is given in Exodus 20. So turn there and let's look at that. Exodus chapter 20. This is a text you should be incredibly familiar with. In fact, I would argue that you should memorize this text. In Exodus 20, we read, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." And then, this is one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. "They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Remember that the next time someone tells you, "God said to me," or "God told me." Okay? So here you have the giving of the law. And when we speak of the law, a lot of times this is what we're talking about, but there are a couple of different things we could mean. Sometimes the law is just a colloquial way of referring to the Old Testament in its entirety. So sometimes in the New Testament, you'll see them refer back to the law, and what they just mean is the Old Testament. More specifically, the law may refer to the whole law of God as given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy primarily. And that's how we're using it. And if that's how we're using it, then there are 613 commands that comprise the law. But of those 613 commands, you can further break them down largely into three main categories. So category one, you have the moral law, which taught the holiness of God. That's primarily what we just read. It taught the holiness of God, and it commanded his people on how to behave morally, how to be good, if you want to think of it that way. Okay. Then there's the second law, the second table of the law, which is the civil law. This is how to relate to each other within the covenant nation. It was the part of the law that made Israel distinct from other nations around them, that set them apart as uniquely defined and a peculiar covenant people dedicated to God. But also, a lot of the civil law had to do with what to do under government when man broke the moral law. It prescribed the temporal response, the temporal consequences to law breaking. And then there's the ceremonial law, which was how to deal with the law breaking from a spiritual standpoint. And don't let it be lost on you. This is pretty important that the majority of the law, Two of the three divisions of the law are primarily concerned with what to do when the moral law is broken. With what to do when the main portion of the law is broken. God never thought or ever made any pretense that the nation of Israel would or even could keep the law. He never made pretense of that. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, they were already enmeshed in sin and idolatry. And they didn't get a whole lot better after God delivered them. All that complaining and grumbling I told you about, that went on and on and on. You read in the Old Testament, you're like, what? If I was God, these people would all have been dead. Like, you read it and you're just amazed at how they relate to God. And they didn't suddenly become holy and submissive toward God after he delivered them from bondage. So when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the tablets of the law from God, he's just gone for 40 days. And while he's gone for those 40 days, the children of Israel can literally see the presence of God on the top of the mountain. We just read it, right? So they saw it, and they saw the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. You ever seen a mountain smoking? That's a bad sign. If you see that, walk away fast. Okay, so they see the lightning, they see the mountain smoking, they see this stuff happening. They can literally see God's presence while Moses is receiving the law. And yet in 40 days' time, he returns down the mountain with the tablets of the law in hand and finds the nation already worshiping a golden calf idol under the giant cloud of the glory of God. Okay, so these people have like serious mental issues. Okay, and by these people, I mean all of us too. Okay, and so this is what's going on. God knows man cannot and will not keep the law, which is why you have the ceremonial, or to put it another way, Levitical law immediately following the giving of the moral law. Okay, so you have the law in Exodus, and then you have the law for what to do when you break the law immediately following that in Leviticus. Okay? Leviticus is the pots and pans division of your Bible. It's where most of you quit when you try to read through your Bibles every year. Okay? Leviticus answers the great questions of the faith, like, how do I skin a goat properly? Okay? But the ceremonial law detailed in Leviticus was the prescribed statutes of the tabernacle and the sacrifices of the priesthood to allow the people to approach God in spite of what? Their violations of the law. And so Leviticus is the set of instructions given to the Levites who were to serve as the priests in Israel. So to summarize and to reiterate the point that I'm making here, to kind of beat a dead horse, as soon as the law is given in Exodus, the very next book, Leviticus, is devoted to dealing with violations of the law. Righteousness is achieved only in perfect adherence to the law. Which means when you put those two things together, you will not achieve righteousness according to the law. You won't. It's not going to happen. And God knew that, and in his grace provided provision for his people's inevitable failure. All of which is to say, the law was never intended to make man righteous. That's not its purpose, as we'll see later. Never was. The shedding of atoning blood in sacrifice was their means of forgiveness. Righteousness would have to be imputed and not earned. It could not be merited. It was going to have to be imputed. Now, that said, there are two things that the law was. First, it was a new administration under which God related to his people. It was a new dispensation. We're now under the dispensation of law. And it was also a new covenant God made with his people, the Mosaic covenant, under which terms they were expected to relate to him. So again, on the heels of failure and judgment, we have a new covenant and a new dispensation. By this time, you should be picking up on a pattern, right? We have covenant, dispensation, failure, judgment. Covenant and dispensation, failure, judgment, covenant and dispensation, and this goes on, right? This cycle continues and it continues and it continues, but the law is given as a new covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant, but it's a different kind of covenant. There are multiple types of covenants in the scripture, and this is a new kind. Unlike the promise covenants that we've seen before, this one is called a suzerain covenant. So if you're a note taker and you want to write that down, that's S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. Suzerain. Okay? So this is a suzerain covenant, which is the kind of covenant that was made between a feudal lord and his subjects. So if you think medieval times, a king or a local lord would make a suzerain covenant with his subjects. And in that covenant, this is an agreement whereby the subjects were required to meet certain conditions for their lord. Typically, that would be in terms of labor or production, occasionally in serving as a standing reserve for the men-at-arms. So they might be called up to fight. They are having to bring produce into the tower keep, these kinds of things. And in return, if they did this, then the Lord offered them the protection of the realm. So you guys do your part, and then I'll do my part. You can enjoy living in the realm. I'll make sure you're defended from foreign threats from the outside. You do your part, I'll do my part. Suzerain covenants then are, by definition, conditional covenants. And you can see that brought out clearly in Leviticus 26, among other places. So turn there. Leviticus 26. All right, Leviticus 26 in verse 3. It says, if you, this is God speaking, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. There's your if, right? Then verse 4 through 13, this is the reward. Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you to walk erect. Okay, so there's, if you follow my commandments, these are the good things that are going to happen. But then look at verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, then verse 16 is the consequence. I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And on and on and on this goes. Leviticus 26, 18. Okay, so here's what happens if you don't do well. Then you get to Leviticus 26 and verse 18. It says, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Okay, what if that's not enough? And he steps it up in 19 to 20. What if that's not enough? What if that still doesn't get their attention? Leviticus 26, 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times more according to your sins. Notice, it just keeps getting worse. If you obey me, I'm going to make everything great. If you disobey me, it's going to get progressively worse for you. It's as though God were saying, I can be your best friend or your worst enemy. You choose. Now, here's the thing. We give escalating consequences to our children for disobedience in the hope that the lesser consequence might get their attention. You don't go straight to, you're grounded for the rest of your life. Right? You start with something small. Could just be a verbal rebuke. Don't do that. No. Right? And then it escalates from there is because we want to try to get their attention with lesser consequences. But if we need to, then we'll have to step it up. And yet, even when consequences are needed, as parents, we're careful to make sure that our children know that as far as they may push, we will always love them and always welcome them back. Right? Look at Leviticus 26:40 and following. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And this continues on. God makes it clear here that even though the Mosaic covenant is conditional, follow my law, follow my commands, get good things. Don't follow my law, don't follow my commands, you get consequences. Even though the Mosaic covenant is conditional, the Abrahamic covenant absolutely is not. It will not be broken. God will ultimately uphold the unconditional Abrahamic covenant despite the breaking of the conditional suzerain covenant of law. In other words, he will always welcome his children back. He will make this covenant eternal, permanent, and fulfilled. So while there's a new covenant in play, that doesn't mean that the old covenants have been forgotten. The Edenic covenant of man's dominion will be fulfilled in and through Christ. The Adamic covenant of the seed who would crush the serpent's head would be fulfilled in Christ. The Noahic covenant of restraint and the forbearance of judgment upon all men is fulfilled in Christ. How can God delay judgment today, for instance, as wicked as men are? How can God delay judgment against the unbeliever today and yet remain just? Delay justice is injustice. If a judge told you, I arrested the person who killed your wife, okay, but I'm going to commute his sentence and he'll be punished in 70 years. That's not justice. Delay justice is injustice, and yet God does delay justice toward the unjust now, doesn't he? How? Because there's a sense in which Christ died for everyone. There's a sense in which Christ's death allows for the extension of common grace to all men, to give them the opportunity to repent. This is what Peter teaches, what Paul teaches, that he has overlooked the wickedness of some, looking back at what Christ would accomplish. So this Noahic covenant of restraint and forbearance of judgment is fulfilled in Christ. And then the Abrahamic covenant of land, nation, and blessing will find its ultimate fulfillment in and through Christ. So pop quiz, here's the question. Where do you suppose the suzerain covenant of the law will find its fulfillment? Though man will never perfectly satisfy the righteous standard of the law and thereby merit the full blessing of God, Jesus will. And having merited it, he'll reckon that merit to those who are his. He will credit it to them as though they earned it and bestow on them the full divine blessing that comes with it on the basis of faith alone, on the basis of their trust in the covenant. Just as righteousness was reckoned to Abraham pre-law when he believed, so it would be reckoned post-law to all who trust in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it in every respect. And so you have the giving of the law in Exodus. You have the continuation of the law and the giving of the ceremonial law in Leviticus for when the law in Exodus is broken. And then in order to demonstrate and remind Israel of the extent to which God had kept the Abrahamic covenant thus far, God takes a census of the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers. This is how we know that the nation numbered over 2 million at the Exodus from Egypt, and how we know that God had kept his promise to Abraham to make of him a great people. He took a man who had no children at 75 years old, and he turned him into 2 million people by this time. And having proven his faithfulness to the covenant promise of Abraham to make a nation through him, having proven that through the census, and having given his people his law, he brings them to the very edge of the land he'd promised them in the Abrahamic covenant in Numbers 13 and 14. And what happens? Moses sends out 12 spies to check it out. And they're going to go out and they're going to look and they're going to see that the land is incredibly fruitful. Just like God promised. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's so fruitful, in fact, that the text recounts for us that they carried a single cluster of grapes on a pole strung between them like a deer carcass because of its size. Huge, huge amounts of fruitfulness and fruit. And yet, in spite of all God's demonstrations of faithfulness toward them, 10 of the 12 spies deemed God untrustworthy to fulfill the promise of the land. Where do you go from there? God had proven himself in the making of the nation. He had proven himself in the evidence of the goodness of the land. He had delivered them through judgments and plagues and provided for them in the wilderness. He had shown himself superior to the gods of Egypt. He'd given them his law. They'd seen wonders in Egypt and wonders in the wilderness time and time again. And yet they still would not give God his due. Would not believe that God was trustworthy. And at this point, God had enough. And so he decreed that no man over the age of 20 would enter the promised land. He'd give it to the children of the men they claimed they were so concerned about that they couldn't trust God. And so through the mouths of infants and nursing babes, God would establish strength. And so Israel wandered for 40 years. In judgment, God led them in circles in the wilderness. If you take chapter 14 through the end of the book of Numbers, and you compare it to the map at the end of your Bible, you'll see that they go nowhere for 40 years. They just wander around in circles. You knew all the Jewish women were telling all their husbands, can't you just ask for directions? Right? Except they did. They were following God and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And he led them in circles for 40 years, which just happened to be the time that it took for the complaining, faithless generation to die off. And yet, even in judgment, amazingly, God is gracious to them. In some of the most incredibly small details. For instance, we know from Deuteronomy 29:5 that God even supernaturally kept their clothes from wearing out and their shoes from breaking down while they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. It's such an amazing picture of God's careful, tender, loving care that he would give attention to a detail like that in the midst of judgment. They're in trouble, but I don't want their shoes to give them blisters. I don't want their clothes to wear out. And so he takes care of them even in the midst of judgment. But then when all of that unbelieving, untrusting, ungrateful generation dies off, God re-ratifies his legal covenant, his Mosaic covenant to the new generation by giving a second law or a duet namas, which is where we get the title Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 1 through 11, God reviews his goodness to Israel, the new generation. He reviews his goodness to them in spite of their violation of his clear commands. He reminds this next generation that even though their parents had sinned at Sinai, even though they had rebelled against him and rejected him at Kadesh Barnea by refusing to occupy the promised land, God had still been good to them. He had still done everything that they needed. And then in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, God reiterates the law to the younger generation. And in Deuteronomy 28, God re-ratifies the conditional suzerain nature of the covenant of law. Now, before you leave Leviticus 26, remember where you are, and then look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Notice Deuteronomy 28, 1, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and on it goes. Then you look at Deuteronomy 28:15 and following, and it says, but it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe and do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, and on it goes. He gives them a list of benefits for fulfilling the suzerain responsibilities of the covenant, and then he gives them a list of consequences for violating the suzerain responsibilities of the covenant, just like he did for their parents. Okay, pop quiz, and if you get this right, Adrian Juergens has promised to take you to lunch. Okay? This is basically a repetition of what chapter in Leviticus? Somebody say 26? If you did, see Adrian after the service. Okay? Leviticus 26. This is a repetition of if, then. If you follow, good things. If you don't follow, bad things. Now, this is the Mosaic Covenant, this suzerain conditional covenant that God gave. Now, there are at least 7 reasons that God gave his law to his people. 7 purposes behind it. And if you're a note taker, these are worth marking down. Okay? Here are the 7 purposes of the law. First, the will of God was revealed in the law. It showed in pen and ink how to treat your neighbor, how to relate to your parents and your God. There was no room for ambiguity with respect to the expectations of God after the giving of the law. There was no longer a need to navigate by conscience alone. We have a funny way of knowing right and wrong, but still telling ourselves, justifying our wrong, right? But God left no room for that kind of self-justification. The will of God became an objective thing to be understood and not a subjective thing to be interpreted. Romans 7:12 says, the law was the articulation of what is holy and righteous and good. Secondly, the law protected the nation from evil men. It severely punished evildoers, but gave godly people nothing to fear but God. In fact, Paul says that the law was made for evil men. 1 Timothy 1:8-11 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. If you did wrong in Israel, you had reason to fear the law. The civil consequences for breaking the law in Israel were no joke. There was none of this hand-wringing, soft-handling silliness we see in our legal system where criminals are treated as victims as often as victims are treated as victims. You kidnap someone under Jewish law, you die. That's the penalty. Rape, death. Curse your parents, death. Let's bring that one back. Right? Now, everything wasn't death, but the point is, would I be in favor, would I be in favor of bringing back the death penalty for rape? Yes, sir. Okay? There was teeth to this law. And so it protected the innocent from the wicked. The law didn't play around with wickedness. And that meant that unlike what we see in many parts of our country today, the law did a pretty solid job of protecting the nation from the acts of the wicked. You would think twice before you stole something if you knew you could lose an appendage over it. You would think twice about rape if you knew you were going to die if you got caught. You'd think twice about mouthing off to your daddy. Just saying. All right. Thirdly, the law enabled the nation to enjoy the promises God made to Abraham. The unique blessings of God were imparted through the obedience of the people. It doesn't mean that the Abrahamic covenant was conditional, only that the people's enjoyment of it was. So let me give you an illustration. When I turned 16, my parents gave me a car. It was mine. They gifted it to me, and it was even in my name. But there was a suzerain law in my house. I had to be home by midnight. And one time, I wasn't. And my father was waiting for me when I walked in the door, and he said, keys. Right? And I lost my keys. Now, that didn't mean that the car wasn't mine anymore. It still was. But I didn't get to enjoy it because I had broken the law of our home. I could look at it in the driveway. I could know it was there. And one day I knew that if I did right, I could be restored to it. But the fact of the matter is I had no enjoyment of it, even though it belonged to me. In the same way, although the promises given to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant are theirs by divine right and will always be, they may not always be able to enjoy them if they fail to uphold the suzerain responsibilities of God's laws. Fourthly, the law separated Israel from the heathen nations. Ceremonial and moral law set the nation apart from other nations on the earth and made them a unique people unto God. They were different. They were sanctified and set apart by the unique standards of God to that nation. Now, during this dispensation, during this administration of God's relating and dealing to his people, they were defined by national boundaries, national understandings. Now God's people are much more broadly defined. The kingdom of God is in every nation on earth. The kingdom of God is present all over the place, and yet this aspect is no different. You should feel like an alien and a stranger. You should feel like you're on the outside looking in. You should feel like you're on foreign ground. We should not be accommodating to every whim of culture. We should be a distinct people, okay with the labels and the names that we get called for things that we uphold in terms of non-compromise on moral issues. We should be okay with being a marginalized people. Not because we want to be, but because God's people have always been. Whether they were a part of a nation that was different from every other nation on earth, or whether they were part of nations and yet still distinct from every nation on earth. Your first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. Period. Full stop. Okay? So, this is the thing. These people were different. They were sanctified. They were set apart by the unique standards of God. Fifthly, the law educated the nation through principle. The law taught the Jew the significance of trusting in the shed blood of an atoning substitute, which means that Christianity, then, is nothing more than the fulfillment of Orthodox biblical Judaism. It's the logical end of true biblical Judaism. Now, that's to be set apart from modern Judaism. It's even to be set apart from Judaism as Jesus experienced it in the New Testament. That's to be set apart from what expresses itself as Judaism. We're talking about true biblical Judaism, which is using the law as it's intended to be used, recognizing that you could never fulfill it, and trusting in the atoning sacrifice. That's the basic principle. And looking forward to the great sacrifice, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the one who would come and set all things right again. That means that the true Jew is a Christian now. Okay, that's not, I don't want to confuse matters. What I'm saying is that in this current age, there is almost a complete overlap between what is true Israel and the church. That's why when you see Paul referring to true Israel in, I believe it's Galatians, could be Colossians, my brain is not firing exactly right now. There's immense amounts of overlap. That's why when you look at Romans 11, it says we've been grafted into that rich root of Israel. What is the rich root? It's these covenants. We are in the promises, okay? Because, why? Because God has set us apart and because we are fulfilling that original intention of Judaism, that they would be looking for a Savior, understanding that in their righteousness they were in need and that the atoning blood of a sacrifice is the only thing that could save them. Now, if that's true, that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the Jewish people were uniquely prepared to understand what that meant over, say, their Greek and Gentile neighbors. There's a reason that the first New Testament believers were Jewish. They had a frame of reference for understanding the gospel that the Gentiles simply didn't have. It's why Paul said that the law was a distinct advantage for the Jew. So it conditioned them, it taught them the principles of atoning sacrifice and substitutionary penalty, substitutionary sacrifice. Sixthly, the law nannied the nation of Israel during its infancy. Just as a parent sets boundaries around his child, so God set boundaries around Israel until they were ready to accept the benefits and the responsibilities of sonship. When your son is little, you set boundaries around him and he has rules and he can get a spanking or he can go sit in the corner, he can go to his room and get all in trouble for all kinds of things. At some point, he gets to an age where spankings really aren't that practical anymore, and hopefully by that time, he's kind of beyond the need for that. right? And then at some point he gets a little bit older, and now he's, you kind of as a dad or as a mom take on more of almost a coaching role, right? Like you expect him to have a little bit of responsibility for himself. And then at some point he's going to move out. And he attains adulthood, and he no longer has the same kinds of rules and consequences that he had when he lived in your house. And yet you hope that, being raised up in that environment, those values are instilled in him so he doesn't need that kind of external force, that kind of external reinforcement, right? Well, that's the purpose that the law served. They was to raise Israel up in its childhood through sonship. And the nation's bar mitzvah was the coming of Christ, who set them free from the law, and all those who follow Christ free from the law, to live in maturity under grace, having been tutored by the law. Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Seventhly, finally and most importantly, the law is a mirror to a filthy man. The law is a mirror to a filthy man. This is the major purpose of the law, to make absolutely clear that there is a problem. Okay? It's a mirror to show you that things are not okay with you. Now, the thing about a mirror is that it can't make you clean, but it removes any doubt of your need for cleanliness. It removes any doubt of your need for cleansing. And once again, the law was never meant to save man. It was only meant to break him and to bring him to the realization that he is utterly unsalvageable without a savior. The law reveals the hopelessness of your estate. The reason heaven must be free for any man to go there is because man has no buying power. None. If you go back to Exodus and you look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Anybody in here ever stolen anything? Liars? That's another commandment. Okay? Should not commit adultery. Anybody ever committed adultery in this? Okay, maybe on that one. Let's keep that under wraps. Okay? But actually, no, all of you can probably raise your hand, because Jesus in the New Testament said, if you've even looked upon someone with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Thou shalt not murder. Whew, y'all are like, I haven't done that one. Oh, hold on. Jesus said, if you've been mad, angry, unjustly at your brother, it's as though you've murdered him in your heart. In fact, if we went through the Ten Commandments, I could demonstrate for you that you have broken not one or two or three, but every single one. So if God is just and holy, where must you go when you die? You must go to hell. But that fearsome truth chases us to the good news of the gospel, which is that someone else has borne the talon of the law for us. You cannot have the gospel without starting from the law. Without the bad news, there is no good news. Without a recognition of sin, man will have no regard for a savior. So that's what the law is and what it's for. Let me remind you what it isn't, just again, in case I haven't beaten the horse dead enough. The law does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. Where the Abrahamic covenant dealt with eternal blessings, the law deals with temporal blessings. You can lose the temporal blessing and retain the eternal. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, but the law is conditional. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal, and the law is temporary. It's like a nanny. It's just there to be a guide until maturity comes. It's there to hold the hand of God's people and set clear expectations. But the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for God's promises, says, in that day, God speaking, I will give my people a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's this one. That's the Mosaic covenant. I will put my law on their hearts, on their minds. I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people in perfect obedience. Has that been fully fulfilled yet? No. Will it be? Absolutely. The covenant of the law isn't the final word. A new covenant would come that would be better than this covenant, and that new covenant would be a greater expansion on and revelation of the covenant promises of Genesis 3:15 and the covenant promise of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. It would be the covenant of covenants, and it would replace the covenant of the law once and for all. The law didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, when brought to its fullest revelation in the new covenant, would be the great eternal covenant by which God will ultimately govern his relationship with his people for all eternity. And by his people, I mean all of his people, both those who are of the root and those who have been grafted in. Now, another thing about the law is that the law does not save, in case I haven't mentioned that today. If you think you can be saved by the keeping of the Ten Commandments, you're violating the very reason the law was given. And if you think you can be saved by doing some other set of rules that are outside of the Ten Commandments, you're even more in futility. If you can't be saved by doing what God specifically commanded, how are you going to be saved by carrying out sacraments, that many of which God did not specifically command? How are you going to be saved in that way? Another thing about the law is that it doesn't save. And it doesn't save inside itself, and it doesn't save outside itself. No human being, save one, could ever merit righteousness. We fail. We sin. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We must have a Savior. That's why Leviticus follows Exodus. It's why the tabernacle and the sacrifices follow Sinai. It's why the new covenant follows the old. The law was to lead God's people in a direct line from Sinai to Calvary in the realization that our only hope is intercession and vicarious atonement. And with that, I have just taught you the Pentateuch. What a teacher. Okay, look, I said we were going to finish the Old Testament today, so in our remaining time, which is about negative 4 minutes, I want to take you through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, I'm not even going to explain that. Here we go. What about Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon? Aren't those important? And the answer is yes, they are. But we're looking at God's revelation of himself as he reveals himself in history. And so we're going to focus on the timeline of history as found in the historical books. Wisdom literature is important for a whole bunch of reasons, but it doesn't tell us a ton about the timeline of redemptive history. We don't find new movements in God's plan of redemptive history. Same with poetry. The Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament ends with Chronicles because that's the last historical book in the understanding of the timeline of history. Okay, so what about the prophets? Well, they're important too, but their ministry is interspersed through all of these historical events that you find in the historical books. And so in our Bible, our books are categorized by type. You have the law, the first five books. You have history. You have wisdom. You have prophecy. Okay, but like the categories are not, I mean, chronologically, they're all kind of overlapping each other. Okay, and so we're going to look at the prophets, but only in the sense that what the prophets are doing is they're prophesying God's, here's what God says, based on the current context historically throughout the history that I'm about to recount to you. So read it all, but for the Cliff's Notes version of the major events of the decree, we're going to tour it through the history book. So buckle up. We're about to jet through 1,500 years in just a couple minutes here. Okay. We reach Deuteronomy, and the law is given again to the new generation of Israel. How does the nation do? Anybody want to guess? Here's a nation that's seen miracles. They've seen the glory of God at Sinai. They have the written law of God. They've conceived, they're a nation that has been conceived in the very dead wombs of Sarah and Rebekah. They're delivered from the most powerful nation on earth at the time through God's power and his might. The list of their benefits could go on and on and on. They have known nothing but divine grace and power and truth. Israel was a nation that should have died in Egypt, but God didn't let them. They should have died at Sinai with their stupid golden calf, but God didn't let them. They should have died at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to enter the promised land, but God didn't let them. If you'd never read your Bible and you weren't familiar with the history that it records, at this point in the story, you would expect them to have learned to honor God and to keep his law in humility and thankfulness for all that he had done for them. But they didn't. I'm going to walk you through the history of the nation of Israel from Sinai to Christ, and you can remember the entire nation It's history. The entire history of the nation, BC, by remembering six key words. You just memorize these words, you got the whole nation of Israel, the whole history of Israel prior to Christ. The first word is conquest. They fight 31 battles in the book of Joshua. They're 29-1-1. They lost one at Ai. They tied one at Gibeon. And during the time of Joshua, the Israelites completely conquer, well, almost completely conquer, the nation or the land of Canaan. But in no time at all, look what happens. Judges 2:10-11, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Okay. How did the generation after the generation that conquered the land of Canaan not know the Lord? Remember what the patriarchs were instructed to do last week? They were supposed to hand this information down. The knowledge of God was to be handed down through the fathers to the sons. Clearly, the fathers had failed. Question, can that still happen? Yeah. Look, you just need to look at the fact that that Christianity in the West is in decline, particularly among the younger generation. Although I just heard a news story last week that said that's halted and begun to reverse, which is fantastic. Okay, good. Okay, but if you're a dad, you have a responsibility to train up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Okay, they were instructed to do that, and they didn't do that. They had failed to do that, and so your second word is judges. God calls a series of judges to put the nation back on track, and each successive judgment proved to be more harsh than the last. And the book of Judges records a repeating cycle of sin, judgment, crying out, deliverance, blessing, and sin again. It's the only book, Ron McDonald said, I just don't even want to preach it, because it's just so depressing. But honestly, you could preach it on a single Sunday, because what I just said is the whole book. It's sin, judgment, crying out, deliverance, blessing, sin again. Eventually, there arises a judge in Israel who was so good that there are two books of the Bible named after him. In fact, he's not only a judge, Paul recognizes him as the first official prophet, and he is Samuel. And eventually, in 1 Samuel 8, the nation comes to him and tells him they don't want judges anymore. They want to be like the pagan nations around them. They want a king. Now, God was supposed to be their king, but they reject him as king, and they demand a human king, as though a human king could ever be a better king than God. But that leads to your third word, which is kings. God hears their request. He understands their rejection of him as king, and he gives them what they ask for, which is a terrifying thing to say about God. Whenever God gives someone what they ask for, that's a bad sign. So he gives them what they ask for, which is a human king, and the nation gets its first king in Saul, a man who has a problem with sorcery and divination and attempted murder. And then comes David, who is a holy boy that loved God so much that God promised the Redeemer would come through his line. In fact, for the first time since the patriarchs, we have God establishing his covenant with and once again narrowing the promise of the coming Redeemer to a single man. You can find the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. And God promises through the Davidic covenant that he's going to establish David's throne forever. And in hindsight, what we see is that the Davidic covenant is a further development of the Abrahamic and Adamic covenants, because by the time we get to the New Testament, it becomes very clear that the great Davidic king will be the seed of the woman, who's promised in Genesis 3:15, as well as the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, as promised in Genesis 12:3. So these covenants are building on top of one another. They're really one large developing covenant. But let me pause to point something out here. What's amazing to notice is this. From 1500 BC, when the law was given, to about 1000 BC, when David took the throne, the nation knew almost nothing but sin, rebellion, and judgment. In an almost unbroken 500-year line of sin and wickedness, you have this one brief, bright spark of light, and what does God do? He blesses. He blesses. And people will read their Old Testament and come away thinking that the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful and judgmental. On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament is quick to bless. and slow to anger. It's just he didn't have a lot to bless, honestly. But man, when he got the opportunity, he took it. When it comes to David, he's a man after God's own heart, and yet even David isn't perfect. As you know, later in his life, David developed a problem with other men's wives and murdering their husbands. And then we get Solomon. He starts off well, but he begins to intermarry with the daughters of pagan rulers to establish political alliances. And then he turns aside after the gods of the other nation. God gets so mad that he tells Solomon he's going to tear the kingdom from his descendants, which leads us to the fourth word, which is split. You find this beginning in 1 Kings 13, where we've got Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son. Almost as soon as he takes power, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. And the northern kingdom rebels against Rehoboam, and they follow a wicked man named Jeroboam. And in a very short time, the northern kingdom of Israel became so wicked through idolatry, perversion, and murder that God allowed them to be utterly wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. Then your fifth word is exile. The southern kingdom of Judah under the Davidic kings also eventually became wicked, idolatrous, and perverted. So God used the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, as a tool of judgment against them, and they were taken into exile for 70 years. And if I were to ask you to name some of the Old Testament greats, you'd likely point to many of the young men and women who lived during that tiny period of Israel's history. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai, all in this 70-year period of exile. And then after that, your sixth and final word to remember Old Testament history is return. Finally, after 70 years, the people return from exile because, again, God had taken them out of being able to enjoy their land, but now he brings them back. Okay? The punishment has subsided. He brings them back. They begin to restore their nation. And that story is primarily found in Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And the nation returns. They begin the process of rebuilding. And then comes the intertestamental period. And you got to go outside of the Bible to learn about the history there. Israel falls to the Greeks, who are in turn conquered by the Romans. And by the time of the birth of Christ, there's an Edomite by the name of Herod who rules in the northern part of the nation. And a Roman Spaniard by the name of Pontius Pilate controls Jerusalem. And once again, the nation of Israel is only a shadow of what it once was. Through sin, they'd experienced judgment over and over and over again. 400 years had passed since they'd been restored back to the land. And things are, once again, not going very well. God had told them, if you do, I will. If you don't, I won't. They didn't, and he did, and he brought judgment upon them. Whatever that means. So just follow me there. But he never forgot his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And he continued to bring them back when they'd repent and seek after him. And that cycle continues to this very day and will continue until Christ sets it right. You want to know why that area of the world always seems to be in conflict? Here it is. Joshua to the end of your Old Testament is a consistent tale of rebellion. Different covenant, different dispensation, same story. It's Satan 6, God 0. And that's Exodus through Malachi on a jet tour. At this point in the decree, things look pretty bleak. We've got more than 4,000 years of human history behind us now. And it's been the story of failure after failure after failure after failure. Tragedy after tragedy. Impossibly, it almost looks like God's losing the contest to the devil. But one night, some shepherds were working in a field called Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock. Their job was to raise lambs that would be used as Passover sacrifices. And they'd watch the flocks by night. And when a baby was born, they'd wrap it and protect it from exposure. And on this night, when these men were waiting and watching for a lamb to come into the world who was destined to die for sin, they would personally witness the dramatic turning of the tables in God's eternal plan. What do you think they might have witnessed? I'm not going to spoil it. You'll have to come back next week. Thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to move into communion, or at least our second swing at it. We'll see how that goes. If you weren't here last week, you can ask someone. Father, thank you so much for your love and for your grace. Thank you that though we can see what's going on in the Old Testament, what we see again and again and again is that you are graceful in spite of your people's rebellion, that you are graceful in spite of your people's constant unfaithfulness to you, that you are faithful when no man is. Thank you, Lord, because if that were not the case, not a person in this room would have a hope. And yet, even in our own unfaithfulness, you have been faithful. So let us worship you today on that basis. And in these next few minutes, let us remember the ultimate covenant of faithfulness that you've made with us. A similarly unbreakable covenant by which you have purchased salvation and reconciliation with you through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We are grateful and we praise and we worship you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we pray it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.